Okay, if you've got a Bible, can you turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 21. Are you doing that? There we go. There's a lot on that. We're going to read through to verse 45. So, can you click when I change, Caitlin? Cheers. And it says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately in the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out. The unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they questioned amongst themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came up and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up. And the fever left her, and he began to serve them. And she began to serve them, That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick, oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, and while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place where he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, can you make me clean? And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof of them. But he went out and he began to talk freely about it and spread the news. So Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. It's just a passing comment before we get into it, but the verse in verse 41, when I first went to Hong Kong and worked with Jackie Pullinger, I underlined that because when she gathered us, she used verse 41 as the one of the reasons that she went to Hong Kong. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And she just felt that God had said to her that actually all we need to do is stretch our hand and touch things. And I was very moved by her, almost like her sort of the way that that gripped her. And because we pass so much stuff by, don't we? And she was just saying, I've made a decision not to pass stuff by, but to actually just do what Jesus did and stretch out my hand. And so I don't know, there we go. But Mark begins the account of these events begins the account of his events of the ministry of Jesus with an incident that takes place in the synagogue in the city of Capernaum. Now, you know it as Capernaum, but it would have been known as Capharnaum, and it's the name of Nahum the prophet. So that's what it was. And Kephar is just the word for village. So basically, Capernaum is Nahum's village, which, as you can see, we're at the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's a village that became a small city on a lake because it was at the crossroads. It was where people they went through to go to other places. It had a Roman garrison there. Because it was a potential area of crime, because so many people came into the village or into the city. It had traders there from quite wide, because they were selling to people that were moving through the city. So it had a lot of movable traffic, if you like. And because of that, it had a customs tax office, which created tension. And so there was often fights over the taxing that was going on, and that's why there was also a Roman garrison. But we're taken into the synagogue. Now, the synagogue, really, we need to think of it more less in terms of religion, but more in terms of a meeting place, a place where people went to. Think of it as community centre type of thing. There are no synagogues in the Old Testament. They had temples, but the synagogues began to occur after the captivity. So by the time of Jesus, for example, the Talmud actually says there were 500 of them in Jerusalem. So they were small and large, pretty much like our community centres would have been. So they had different functions. They were houses of instruction, because the law was read on the Sabbath in them and actually was taught. Then during the week, they were schools for all ages. And school in those days wasn't just for children. It was for adults as well. So it was both children education and adult education. You could come there to learn a trade. So it was like our college that would be. That was in the synagogue. It was also a civil court. And so it was like the law courts in Wrexham. The scribes who taught on the Sabbath and the elders who taught were also judges. And they would sit and rule in cases of law throughout the week. It was where you might find also people come. So people would gather in different groups throughout the week. So it was a place that was buzzing of activity. It was why Jesus went to the synagogue. He went there because that's where the people were. That's where he would find the people. So there were very important places and in towns and villages. We think of them in terms of religion, but think of them in terms of that's where you find the people. That's why Jesus went to the synagogues, because that's where the people were. They were in their homes. They were there. So, and if you remember last week, Mark, in his excellent sermon with no notes, please do note I have notes, he has none. He's just got a bigger head than me. But he quoted this verse. He said, Jesus said this, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Mark 1:15. And basically, that verse leads us into what comes next. So it's the link verse. It's the one verse that takes you into the verses that we are going to look at. Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand. Basically, the kingdom is near. The kingdom can be touched. And in the rest of the chapter, we get to see what the kingdom being at hand looks like. And he gives you a picture of what it means, even when he's praying and saying to the disciples, I want you to pray, your kingdom come. So when he's talking about the kingdom being at hand, and then we see when he's saying to them, pray this, you can now see what they're beginning to pray for, because we've just read what they're praying for. Yeah. If that makes sense. And Jesus himself described the kingdom in his own words. He said this in Matthew 11. He said, now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words to his disciples and he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear." Both things. We're good at hearing, we're not very good at seeing. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them." That is a great definition of the kingdom of God. Okay? But it's also a challenge, is it not? Because we have to ask ourselves, is that what my life looks like? Is that what the church looks like? It doesn't, does it?
No.
And we've known this for 2,000 years. So it's a challenge. So I want to look at first then this whole thing about the kingdom being... Oh, I should have put that up and I should have put that up and I should have put there. So our first description of the kingdom being near is whilst Jesus is teaching in the synagogue to a group of listeners. And if you can imagine, it's like this setting. Jesus is teaching, he's probably sitting down actually, and other people are sitting down, listening just like you are. And in the middle of his teaching, he has to deal with a manifestation of an unclean spirit, of which he delivers it mid-meeting. So if you can imagine, this part of this meeting on the Sabbath would have been the same for I don't know how many years. It would have been a predictable, usual format. That was how it would have been. It would have been safe. People knew what was happening this week. They knew what was happening the week after. They knew what was happening the week after. It was predictable. And it is shattered by demonic forces and a demonstration of the authority and power of Jesus Christ in it. Now, I actually think, guys, that is a church meeting. Because it doesn't matter whether you are Baptist, Methodist, or raving charismatic, those meetings are still safe, predictable, and usual formats. Well, we always sing the third song with the fourth chorus 17 times and the last verse, the last line 9 times because we are charismatic. That is as predictable as any church that you can go into. But I don't think, oh for a day, and it needs to come out of our hearts. So when we were singing that last chorus, it needs to come out of a deep, deep longing that actually we want God to break in and for him to do these things in our meetings. And we have to ask the question, do you long for it? Or do you just want to come to a safe, predictable meeting where you can go from it and come next week to the same predictable meeting? Well, one doesn't, but there we go. Two, me and you. I don't. I will have no idea what to do if God broke in. But I think I would rather have it than grow old in safe. I'm really cheesed off of growing old with safe. And Mark's purpose is to demonstrate to us what is essential if we accept and believe in Jesus Christ, believe there is the Son of God, believe there is the King of Kings, and believe there is God's Messiah. That if we're going to believe in this Jesus Christ, then we have to believe that he must exercise power over the so-called ruler of this world, Satan. He must be part of who he is. He must be able to demonstrate that he is able to break the bondage that Satan holds and the demons hold over his people. Else he's impotent. He's an impotent God. And this is one of many, many times and many, many statements about Jesus' power that will be made over the next 5 chapters. And all of this is essential because if Christ has come to establish his kingdom, he must prove himself to be king and ruler and have ultimate authority over everything. He must demonstrate that he has authority, that his authority is beyond human authority. It's beyond the secular world. He must have power over all evil forces that exist in this universe. This is necessary if he is to rescue people from bondage and from evil. Yeah. And so we find Mark telling us that Jesus has that power. And he's recorded also in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus overcame Satan in the wilderness. And now we have an incident that he demonstrates that power over demons. His battle in the wilderness with Satan was very private. It was a private battle. It was him and Satan, which we get the privilege of having it in Scripture recorded for us. But now Jesus takes the battle into a very public place. It's a public demonstration of the authority and power of himself. And what strikes me is the difference between the response of the demons to Jesus' authority and the response of the people. The response of the people is that they were amazed. Struth. It's a good Midland word, isn't it? Struth. And on the other hand, the demons were terrified. But I want to suggest to you that that response should not fill you with fear, should fill you with confidence. Why? Look at it. It says this. He says in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And also, Mark 3, verse 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" Well, they didn't do the bit. I did that. And James 2 says that demons believe and shudder. Which, what makes a demon shudder? They shudder because they know who Jesus is and what he can do. So I hope that your confidence in the kingdom of God is rising. You see, because if people are to be liberated from a satanic dominion, then the liberator has to have power over the kingdom. Can he tear, as it were, people out of the clutches of demons? Well, according to 1 John 3, the Son of Man appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The king has to demonstrate his power to dethrone Satan and that he has the ability to rescue people from the Satan's grip. Yeah. Does he not?
Yeah.
You have to say amen at some stage. Be Pentecostal. You see, the need of the human race is twofold. You could sum it up like this. We need a sacrifice for our sin. We need a substitute who will pay the penalty for our sin so that we don't have to pay the penalty. And then we need someone who has power to rescue us from the domain of Satan, which he tells us is where we are in Ephesians chapter 1. We need someone who has the power to rescue us. And so Jesus left heaven, entered this world as a sacrifice for our sin, died on the cross to demonstrate his power and authority and to destroy the grip of Satan and these nasty, horrible demons. It's twofold. And the evil spirits and the demons know why the Son of God has come. They know the battle is on. They know the kingdom has arrived because the king is present. They are well aware that this could mean that their destruction is imminent. And here his invincibility over them becomes manifestly obvious. With a word, with one word, he demonstrates and brings this man out of what could have been years of oppression. Now, is it not time to see who is in us and who works through us? It's time to stop doing 20 years of demonic deliverance and take the authority that has been given to us and speak with authority and not suggestion. We shouldn't be having deliverance for a year. No, come on. It's time. It's time, church. Time. Time. Stop it. Believe it. Do it. But look, it says in Mark 1:22, we're also still in the synagogue. It says that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who has had authority and not as the scribes. There was a level of conviction that they were not used to. Preachers, if you do not preach with conviction, your people will not believe you. We have to stop preaching by what I call a presentation. Preach with conviction. Do you believe it? It's no good going, I've got these great notes down here and a great presentation and all that sort of stuff. And the people know that you're just stringing a story together that could be strung in every. It's time. If you preach, do the people think, yeah, the guy that preaches this actually believes it? It's time to stop messages. Do you know what I hate more than anything? It's not in my notes. This thing that we've started calling sermons talks. It's now time for the talk. No, it's time for the preacher to stand up and with conviction preach what they believe. Because how did the scribes speak? Well, we know that it says here that they didn't speak with authority. They just quoted other rabbis, which is what sermons can be. Yeah. They can be just another quote. Spurgeon said this. Yeah. John Piper said this. Mark Driscoll said this. Edward said this. This commentary said that. That commentary said that. Bully for you. But when did you sit and get on your hands and knees and say, Lord, what do you want me to say right now? Sorry, I'm getting worked up. But you see, Their sermon was, well, this rabbi said that and he was right, and some say that this rabbi was right, and they prided themselves by being able to quote rabbis from years and years and years ago. Oh, the reverend rabbi of the past. And here's somebody that preaches with conviction. There are a number of New Testament words that can be translated amazed or astonished or a wonder. But the one that's used here is the word ekaplesso. And it just means this, to strike a person out of his senses by a strong feeling. Jesus literally blew their minds. Oh, that preaching would blow people's minds again. Oh, that you would go out from a place having heard the preacher going, that blew my mind, instead of cake. Yeah. When will we restore church, godly, authoritative preaching as a primary thing in the church? They had never heard anything like it, and that should be the case. Preachers, we need to be on our knees. The point being that when the church learns again to speak and act with the same authority, we will find the saving power of God unleashed. Yeah. The army of darkness put back. It's no good singing about the victories that we have in Christ and not doing anything with the authority that's been given to us. It's just a song. Yeah. So, in our church meetings, we should expect that there should be manifestations of the presence of God, and if it disrupts our meetings, so be it. So be it. So the kingdom of God can be found in church, but the kingdom of God is also to be found in the home. The kingdom at hand turns a very different corner. It goes into a home. Edward, in a minute, I need you, okay? Is that all right? Can you help me with my sermon? Okay. I'm going to need Dan as well. So I need, in a minute, I'm going to need three chairs. That's all. That's your bit. In a minute, Edward, you can lie on the chairs, okay? Okay. So the kingdom at hand, it turns a very different corner and it goes into, there's no bright lights. It's just a small group of people. There's family and friends together. And Jesus had left the synagogue and arrived at the house of Simon and Andrew. Short walk, 2 minutes. I don't know if you've ever looked at the pictures today of the archaeology of Capernaum. Well, the synagogue is standing. But where this was, they built a whopping church on pillars over the top of this place. So it's just horrible. You think, why have they done that? We've made this place a church. Anyway, it's 2 minutes away. So before we get into it, I'd like to ask you a question. Be very honest. If you could ask Jesus one thing right now, what would you ask him? Got it? And as we look together at what appears to be more and more miracles, actually we get to see what's important to Jesus, what his priorities are and what his passion is. And it's true to say that our growth as Christians is not about knowledge. It is all about our desires matching God's desires, our zeal of our hearts matching the zeal of God's heart, and what he wants for us being what we want, and what is important to him being important to us. If that doesn't exist, we do not grow. And we have this wonderful window into the heart of Christ, a demonstration of the kingdom being at hand. Firstly, in the synagogue, now into an ordinary person. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill. I think I would have left her. And immediately they told him about her. Some got it. And he came and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up and the fever left her and she began to serve them. What a remarkable contrast between something that was a very public display of power, and now we get an intimate display of power. And I'm sure that the events of the synagogue within minutes had got out. There's something about this person. There's something about his authority. There's something about his power that we have not ever seen before. And you would think that Jesus would use this opportunity. Amazing moment. People are recognizing him. You think this is a moment for, you know, as we often use, advance, push ahead, expand. But that's not what happens. Instead, we find Jesus in the most intimate and most private of moments. I'd have added another meeting in. I'd have gone for bigger advertising. I'd have gone for a bigger meeting. I'd have gone for, I don't know, let's build a football stand. And remarkably, we find Jesus moving out of the public into the private, into a house of a fisherman, and we find him engaging into something that was a very personal family matter. And when you think that Jesus has come to be the saviour of the world, the fact that he's one of his disciples has a mother-in-law that happens to be sick with a fever, it seems to be the most insignificant of moments. And yet, at this moment, this very moment, it tells us something about Christ and how the kingdom works. And you can argue that many of his miracles are crafted to be public demonstrations. They're to show him as the Messiah. They show him as Lord. They show him as Lord, a ruler over evil, that Lord over the body, Lord over creation, the storm thing that that Phil read. But there's something different about this. This isn't public. This is a demonstration of his power and his glory. but it's private. It's small. This is Jesus in a humble, kind, compassionate, secret love type of mode. He really does care about all the effects of the fall. He really does care about one person's brokenness. He does really care about those things that we live with on a daily basis. And Jesus almost invades the mundane of this moment. Go take two paracetamols. And he brings his very personal kingdom love to it. Meaning the kingdom is not just about big, it's about small. It's not just about a big meeting, it's about a small intimate setting. And there's nothing that is too small for him to let the kingdom come and touch. Why is that important to you? Why is that important to me? Because I live the most unremarkable of lives, and mostly people live the most unremarkable of lives, but we do live, in a sense, in a fallen, brokenness world where all sorts of things people go through. And sometimes we can think of those things and think, this is not the kingdom moment. They've just got a sniffle, or they've got a fever. And that love to invade the mundane with some magnificence, I don't think you can wrap your head around it. You have to stand back and say, well, for the King of Kings and Lords of Lords, is that person's needs too small for him then? That friend of yours, that work colleague of yours, that some person that you know that just happens to have a fever? What an amazing demonstration taken out of the synagogue that he just shows to this person that he cares enough to bring the kingdom to one person. He cares. Therefore, we should care. Three chairs and Edward. Any of these chairs? Was good. Who's going to get? Come here, Edward. Okay. I need you to pretend that you're sick, okay? Is that all right? I think you have been sick, haven't you? No. When you were sick, did your leg fall off, or was it spots?
Spots.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. So I want you to be sick on here. That's your bed, okay? I'll put you on here. Okay, we'll put the bomb on there. Okay, head down on there. Right, because you're sick, we need to... Okay, are you really unwell? Okay, so what we need is a pillow. Mm-hmm. Pillow. Papa's coat do for a pillow? Yeah. Okay, don't take the money out of it. Okay, there we go. Okay, you can sleep. Okay, so I want you to imagine that this is Peter's mother-in-law. Okay? So the authority in the synagogue was what? It was in front of people, it was stern, it was a command, was it not?
Yeah.
He manifested, he addressed it. So you think, okay, this is the methodology, and this is what churches do. The methodology is that they take that and they start and get out of him, don't they? And you think, we've got to work this, church, work it. So the kingdom comes in the synagogue, and Jesus has a shout. So that becomes the church's methodology. It's interesting that we never do the methodology in the home, because a minute later, he takes somebody by the hand. You have to give me a hand like this. So he holds the person's hand. He didn't shout, didn't bawl. He held the hand, and if you read it, it says that he picks him up and he holds him. And he says to the mother-in-law the same thing, but not with a shout. He says, be well. And then she got up.
Yeah.
And she was well. Round of applause for a sick person. And I don't think we, I think none of them are methods. But it's lovely. And I don't know whether you know that, but the kingdom coming is you going into the homes of the people that you know and holding their hand and putting your arm around them and praying for them. It's as simple as that. Some will shout, but get yourself out there. Hold a hand. And it says this, it said, verse 31, she began to serve them. Why? Because it just demonstrated that this was a complete miracle, that the woman's energy had come back fully. You know what you were like. I know what I was like after I'd had bronchitis. I was washed out. I just wanted to sleep. But not this woman. She immediately got her strength back because the miracle was complete. And the response of her heart was to this miracle, I want to serve the one who's done that for me. Mm. Got it?
Yeah.
All that God has done for you, does that not make you sit up and go, I want to serve the one that has done this for me? And so the advance of the kingdom is found in a home, in an intimate setting, by holding someone's hand who has a fever. It's found in a neighbour and a family, where the crowd don't see and many won't know, but where our care for the broken is demonstrated without a fuss. Your kingdom come. And then there's the moment where the kingdom seems to burst out onto the streets. Where are we? Oh dear. It says, that evening the sun down, they brought to him all that were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city were gathered at the door. Go away. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. It doesn't take the crowd long to find Christ. It doesn't. If we had a synagogue meeting like this synagogue meeting, it won't take long for word to get out. The small fisherman's house, we're gonna look at the house the next time I preach, because this is the house that they take the roof off eventually. Yeah. Do you remember that one? Yeah. That's the house. We're looking at that next week. So we're going to look at the roof in detail. But so that's where we're, small fish and small house. And the crowd are leaving the city and beginning to gather. And these people have brought with them all these sick bodies and oppressed people. It must have been a chaotic, mad scene. Just imagine it. Imagine just if I can, that something happens and everybody, like this morning, and there's hockey going on and all sorts of things, decides that they're going to put that stuff down and press in through those doors because they believe that Jesus can do something for them. We would go, what on earth is going on? Imagine the suffering. Imagine what was going on. Put yourself there. Don't read the Bible coldly. All these people were desperate. And Jesus is just stuck in the house. And there's no evidence, actually, church, that this crowd are rushing into Jesus because they want to follow him as Christ. The evidence is that the evidence is that this is not about Jesus being Savior. It's not the good news of the kingdom. It's not the even repent and believe that was the stuff from Mark 1:15. But the crowd are there because they're excited about the miracle working ability of Jesus. And you would have thought he could have said to them, You're not really interested in me, are you? You're interested in what I can do for you. So, oh, no, I won't pray for you then. Go home. But he doesn't. He prays for them without conditions. And we must learn that we pray without conditions. That we serve church out there without conditions. Now, obviously, it's not wrong to bring our need to him. We've said that. But something is wrong if that's all that you want. Well, you know, when I said to you earlier, well, you know, what do you want to pray? Jesus will not be satisfied with being your pizza delivery. He wants to be the thing that you love the most. He wants to be the thing that you desire the most. He doesn't want to be the vehicle of what you want. He wants to be what you want. If you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 from a little boy's lunch. There's plenty of leftovers. And the crowd begin to pursue Jesus they pursue him to make him their king. And you would think he would say, this is the moment. The crowd gets it. And now they've got it. He is to be king. And Jesus does a weird thing. He runs off. He legs it. Which is really funny because it says the crowd catch him up. So he's legging it and the crowd are after him. It must have been a funny, funny scene because they've all got those things on them. They must have hitched up and run. So he's running. The crowd are... And eventually he's probably going, because he's human. Okay, if he was God, he'd have outrun them. And they say, we are confused. Why would you hide? And Jesus said, you ate the bread, but you didn't see the sign. Yeah. You had the miracle, but you didn't see what it was all about. Yeah. And he says, and what he meant was that the miracle that I've done is meant to point you to a deeper reason, which is me. And then he says this, didn't he? Which is where we get our communion from. Except you eat of this flesh and drink of this blood, you will not enter the kingdom of God. We quote that in communion. Meaning that it's about my death and my resurrection. And you can have as much food as you want, little fishes and loaves. But it's about the cross. And I think, if I may say this, that we live in a day when there's a horrible distortion of the gospel in our culture. And I think sometimes that what happens is that in preaching this message, it actually means that it makes church hard. Because the message is often, isn't it? Come on, preacher, make me happy. Make me happy. Make me smile. Entertain me. Help me to be satisfied with all the good things that life can offer. Make me healthy. Make me wealthy. Say nice things about me and I'll stay. Do this for me. Do that for me. And I think we make Jesus like a vending machine, really. I need a crunchy. I need a Mars bar. We press it. And again, is that what we want from Jesus? And when we sat down and we put that value together, we put Christ first in everything, I actually thought, it sounds very simple, but I think it kicks against a trend. I think it is the most untrendiest thing now to say, I'm going to sacrifice myself for Jesus. I think people don't want it. They don't like it. I think it's off trend. And I think, to be honest, it's why churches grow. Because we won't do that anymore. But having said that, Jesus doesn't hold back, and the kingdom being near is found on the streets, and he heals them. Because the kingdom of God is to be found in the church in one way. It's to be found in our home in another way. It's to be found on the streets in another way, without condition. Do you see the difference? One in the synagogue was very different. One in the home was very different. This one on the street was without condition. You still with me?
Yeah.
Can I carry on for a bit more?
Mm-hmm.
You don't say no, had you really? Phil Wynn's going, no, please stop. Please, please stop. It's like a council meeting. But Jesus withdraws, look, to a desolate place, and we're confronted again with his humanity. Look, this is a real man that was capable of thirst. He was capable of hunger. He was capable of exhaustion. He was a man who needed help from his father. Are you a man that needs help from your father?
Yeah.
Or are you self-sufficient? Or do you make your own decisions? And we don't know exactly what he prays because Mark doesn't tell us. We have other prayers in the Gospels. And you could sum it up with these two things. He summed up, your will be done and people. I pray that I might stick to your will and I pray for people. The gospel. And it's interesting, the words used in verse 35. It says, and he went out to a desolate place. The same words used in earlier when Jesus describes the wilderness. Interesting choice of words, because actually in Capernaum it wasn't a wilderness, it was a beautiful place. There were gardens and all sorts of things. It was a place that was cultivated because of the lake around it. What does Jesus mean by this? He means that if the kingdom is to come, then I need to have time when I put my focus solely on you. Where do I get my strength from? Where do I get my words of knowledge from? Where does that resource come from? Because it's no good having church meetings where it all happens and home meetings where it all happens and sort of getting out there and giving and giving and giving when we don't spend time with our Father, asking our Father to restore again all that is within us. That actually each of us should have a God-focused place. That we should say that we can't live without it. He couldn't live without it. So why do we think that we can live without it? So in our time, Bayode, of running around the university and getting there at 9, no, you never do, but let's say 10 because you're sleeping a bit of a big breakfast, and then being there till 10 o'clock till they kick you out and that sort of stuff. All of us, surely, if we are believing that we want the kingdom of God to come, there has to be time when we have a God-focused place. Where is it? When is it? Too busy? Too tired? Lots of things to do? And it goes back to this thing, isn't it? Well, I desire this. I want this. But look what happens. Simon and Peter and those who were searching for him, and they found him and they said, everyone's looking for you. It's probably not true, but he said it. Where in the world is Jesus? And it's interesting that what he does then is he said, okay, let's go to the towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. I came to preach to the towns. And in this moment, Jesus answers the question of the confused and quite irritated disciples. He's revealing to us what is deep within his heart. The kingdom near is telling other people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's the other version. The kingdom is about the good news. He's saying, yes, I'm willing to demonstrate my power. Yes, I'm willing to touch people in a way that heals them. I'm willing to cast out demons. But this is not all that I came for. I didn't come just to be a miracle worker. I came to be a savior. And what drives my heart is not just to stand in the middle of a crowd and touch this one and that one and that one and that one and that one until everyone is healed. I want to be a part of a deeper healing. And what tears me apart is the brokenness of sin. And what I want to do is go from town to town and town and preach the gospel. And there's something very important for us to see here, to strike a balance with. It's very important that we are loving. It's very important that we are a compassionate community. We're called to be advocates of justice and mercy. We're called to care about brokenness. We're called to care about the poor. We should minister to the needs of the poor. We should do food bank church just because we do it and care. We should be an example for mercy in our community. But a tin of beans will not change somebody's life. And acts of kindness and mercy, however good they are, will not transform our land. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of that gospel will transform our land. And we, as a church, in our own hearts, have to be committed to the centrality of the gospel. We must commit ourselves to looking to every opportunity that we have, wherever we are, to share that gospel. We should pray for the sick, yes, again and again and again, in all the setting that God's given to us. But our primary goal, surely, church, is the gospel. So you've gone quiet now. You like the other bit, but this bit. It might be a silly question to ask you. I had to ask myself the question, do I love the gospel enough? Do I love the gospel in such a way that it motivates me to share constantly this message of hope and forgiveness in the places where God has given me opportunity? It's so easy to do church without people, other people. We can go through weeks and not really engage with people. We can stop noticing, or we can just get, well, we've got to sort the needs out and the problems and the issues and forget that we are here for the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And Mark says this, that he went about Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. His ministry was a demonstration of the kingdom of God and preaching the good news. The good news would not be good news without the cross. Because in order for it to be good news, there has to be a sacrifice and there has to be a perfect lamb of God who will satisfy the wrath of the Father. And that's our message. But there has to be demonstrations of the kingdom also to go alongside with those. So the kingdom of God is in word and deed, both, not one. Yeah. But I want to finish with this. But Nigel, you say, if I pray for the sick, will they be healed? And if I share the gospel, will they be saved? Do you know how many times that we've had that question? What if nothing happens? Well, that's quite beside the point. The point is this. Will you obey God's word? Will you obey God? Will you love those who are hurting? Will you extend compassion to the broken? Your responsibility is to pray and tell in the varying situations that you find yourself in. Whether or not they are healed or saved is God's business. Leave to God what is God. Leave to you what is yours. Can you do what you are called to do and leave to God what is his to do? Luke 11 says this, and I tell you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and everyone who seeks, finds. And everyone who knocks, it will be opened. And if you turn that round and look at it from a slightly negative point, which I have a tendency to, because a bit glass half empty type of person, you'd read it like this. Jesus is saying, if you don't ask, it won't be given to you. If you don't seek, you won't find it. And if you don't knock, it won't be opened. I believe, church, it's going to take faith and huge risks. just huge risks. When was the last time you took a healing or gospel risk for God? I'm not talking about you had a word for Sheila. That's safe. Dead safe. My friend Sheila. Because even if Sheila doesn't like it, she'll still love you. But I'm talking about faith that and risks to pray for those you don't know and share the gospel with those that you don't know. I don't know. I want to finish this by asking you, would you pray with me? Stand with me? Set a path, agree with me to set a path in Gateway that we're committed to both the kingdom in word and in deed. When we gather as a church, when we meet in, we pop round and see somebody with our friends and neighbours on the streets, when we encounter those that we don't know. Are we committed to the kingdom coming?